In the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described those who are truly blessed, those whom God proclaims as blessed. The Beatitudes are not given to us as entry requirements into the kingdom of heaven, but as a description of those who have come to Christ. Jesus was telling them, even as the Spirit of God, through His inscripturated word, continues to tell us today, that this is what you are, Christian, and what you are to be as members of the kingdom of heaven. What you are already, but not yet, because we have not yet fully grown up into Christ. We have not yet finished with our struggle against sin and are being molded into the image of our elder brother, Savior, friend, and King, the Lord Jesus. By God's gracious transforming work, we have been enabled to see how spiritually poor we are. Indeed, bankrupt. That causes us to mourn our sin and our rebellion as well as the sins of the world. And thus God's people have and must continue to have very humble opinions of ourselves. These are the ones who are blessed, for they are members of the kingdom of heaven who will be comforted and who will inherit all things with Christ. And a man who professes to be a Christian, but who doesn't recall ever needing to ask God for forgiveness for anything, isn't blessed because he doesn't see how empty he truly is apart from God's grace. But Christians are blessed because knowing that they have been received by God for Jesus' sake, long to be done with sin. Now, I know we don't always long as we ought or with the zeal and the urgency that we ought, but there is that longing in those moments and those times and days when the Spirit is at work in us and we, not grieving Him, know that He's calling us to be holy even as our Heavenly Father is holy. Having received mercy, we exercise mercy towards others. Freely we've received, freely we ought to give. And where and when we can, as much as it depends on us, we pursue peace, walking in the footsteps of the Prince of Peace. So saints are to be peacemakers, demonstrating that they are indeed God's children. And yes, they are blessed, even when they are persecuted, because they are like their Savior. It's an affirmation of their calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Light reveals darkness, and the darkness hates the light. Jesus goes on to further describe those who are blessed in the text that we have read this morning with two images, two metaphors. Those who are indeed blessed, proclaimed blessed by God, are also salt and light. Those are the two images. So what did Jesus mean when he said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth"? Well, a lot of folks have preached or have written, and you've probably heard, that Jesus was drawing a picture of salt as a preservative. Salt as a preservative. Before you could freeze meat to preserve it, you could rub it with salt, and the salt absorbs moisture from the meat, thus killing off microbes and mold, and helps to extend the life of that meat. Now, of course, the meat takes on that flavor of salt as well, but it did keep meat from rotting. And similarly, it's argued that Jesus was saying Christians are to act like salt in society. By our presence, wherever we are, we help prevent or at least slow down what would otherwise be the sure overtaking of the world by evil. The world would be totally rotten except for the presence of God's people who act as a preservative in the world. Well, this is perhaps an appropriate understanding of Jesus' words about people, his people being the salt of the earth. Christians certainly ought to have a positive impact upon the world. Now, that may lead to persecution, but sometimes a Christian's presence and life does indeed improve the environment, so to speak, and keeps it from being as stinky rotten as it could be. And perhaps you've seen that happen in your own life. I know that I have. Well, serving in the Navy, after Christ got hold of me, the language in the wardroom would change when I came in. Not everybody, not all the time, but often the worst of the colorful, and now to use the term differently, salty language would stop. And I had volunteered to serve as the Protestant lay leader on the ship. There was no Catholic lay leader or any other kind of leader, religious leader in those days. But even though through one cruise there was not another professing Christian on board, I would always have at least one person show up at our little services that we conducted. So there on a naval vessel in the middle of the Indian Ocean or elsewhere, the American flag would be struck. It would be hauled down so that the Christian banner could be put up above it. That's the one service that has that regulation. Now, unfortunately, other religions can fly a banner above the American flag now and the Navy as well. But at that point, there was that testimony. And when a visiting chaplain would come on board once in a while and conduct a service, fly in with a helo or something, and see this Christian pennant and ask about it, I would explain, give him a copy of the regulation, invite him to share it with others. And I could watch as the months went on, the chaplain going to other ships in the battle group, the American flag coming down and the Christian pennant going up. So that's what we're called to be. And in that sense, we could be a preservative in society. But this idea of salt as a preservative and Christians as preservatives in the world isn't found in Scripture. Certainly not explicitly. Perhaps it's not mentioned because it was simply so common in Christ's day that everybody knew if you talked about salt, you didn't have to talk about how it was used to help preserve meat. But Jesus tells us in this verse how we are to understand what it is to be salt. Jesus directs our thinking to the idea of taste, to the use of salt. Like we use salt most often. I don't think any of you are preserving meat at home with salt these days. But I bet all of you have salt shakers. And that you do use salt, at least occasionally, to flavor your food. Now this idea is found in Scripture. And remember, Jesus was talking to people, to his disciples, and then to the crowds who were surrounding them and listening on. They would have gotten it. They would have gotten the scriptural allusions to salt. So like I said, first, salt is used to flavor food. Job said at one point in his arguing with his so-called comforters, almost in passing, I'm not going to try to develop or get into his argument at this point, but he simply said, is tasteless food eaten without salt? I mean, that was rhetorical. No, of course not. Well, maybe if you're on a low-sodium diet. But the point is simply that salt seasons food. It makes it more tasty, more delightful to our palates. Indeed, we love the taste of salt so much that we probably eat too much of it. But you see, salt and that use of salt to flavor, to season food leads us to another frequent use of salt given to us in Scripture, and that is in conjunction with sacrifice. Every sacrifice that God's people brought before the Lord was to be accompanied with salt. Leviticus 2 at verse 13 tells us that, and you can also read Ezekiel 43:24. Leviticus 2:13, sometimes people say that's only talking about the grain offerings. I don't think it has to be taken that way at all, but add Ezekiel 43, verse 24, and we've settled the question. And it was called the salt of the covenant. The salt of the covenant. When men entered into agreements with one another, those agreements, those covenants, would often be sealed and celebrated by a meal together. And at those meals, salt would be present to help flavor the food. And so too, God has entered into covenant with His people. And when they offered their sacrifices, they, in a sense, we can say this, they ate with Him. And they and their gifts were sprinkled with salt, making them tasty, so to speak, with that token, reminding them and God of that covenant that He had established to make them acceptable to Him. Now again, Jesus was talking to Jews. This might be a little stretch for us to talk about covenants and salt and meals and things, but to them it was part and parcel of daily life. They would have recognized this use of salt. And they knew that they were called to be priests, bringing the world to God. They were called as His peculiar people to flavor the earth with the knowledge of the true and living God. They were to draw other nations' attention to their God and to the laws He had given them. They were to salt the earth. But the nation of Israel, of course, was only a type, only a foreshadowing of the reality. It's the church that is the true Israel of God. Well, lest I jump the gun, there is, of course, Christ who came and fulfilled the law and the prophets as the true servant of the Lord. But those who are united to Christ and follow in His footsteps, they're to flavor the world. This is what Christians are. We are salt. And by the grace of God, we're sprinkled throughout the earth, flavoring it and presenting it to God for His delight. Now, obviously, we can do nothing except for the sovereign work of God in the hearts of sinners, regenerating them, giving them new life, even as He has in us. But we're used by God through the Spirit to be Christ's servants and to call men and women to flee to the King, and to plead for forgiveness for His name's sake. You know, we can see this in the Great Commission when Christ commanded the church through His disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Go sprinkle yourself into the world. Flavor it with all that I've commanded you, teaching all men to obey everything that I've taught you. So we're being spread out, being shaken out onto the earth to spread the news that God has sent His Son to make peace on behalf of rebels. But there's a warning here. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, technically, salt is always salt, and if you have pure salt, it's always going to taste like salt. If whatever you have ceases to taste like salt, you don't have salt. Sodium chloride is salt. But what the Israelites had wasn't pure salt, like you pour out of that round cardboard container at home, or whatever you buy it in. Even that's not pure. We throw a little iodine and some other things in it these days. But much purer than what they had in Christ's day. And because it wasn't pure salt, humidity and stuff could leach the salt out of whatever it was embedded in. Whatever impurities were there. And what you would be left with is something that wasn't salt. And so it could no longer serve its function of flavoring food. And what could you do to restore its saltiness? Well, nothing. It's not good for anything. You throw it out. It would just be trampled under the feet of men. Now again, remember, the crowds listening to Jesus, along with His disciples, was a group of Jews. It was composed of Jews. Jews who had been called to serve as priests unto God Almighty, but who had in many ways failed to be that very salt. And Jesus was alluding to what was going to happen to them as a people, as a nation. What could restore their saltiness? Well, the answer is nothing. They'll just be cast out. But the same warning holds for us. Now, Christ's kingdom cannot fail, will not fail, any more than the destruction of Jerusalem was the end of the kingdom of heaven. No, of course not. But as churches, as individuals, we should take the warning seriously. We know that there are false and temporary professions of faith. And it's appropriate to ask, am I salty? Not in a Navy way, but in a Christian way. How are we salt? We're salty when we're living out who we are. And Christ has just described who we are and what we are to aspire to be in those verses just preceding this, in the Beatitudes. But salt has yet another function in Scripture, and that's judgment. Salt burns. It wasn't too long ago, and I suppose these things go in waves, but there was this thing going on where the challenge was eat a teaspoon of cinnamon. Yeah. Did you try that, Anna? No. Okay, good. Because I've seen much tougher looking young people try and look like they're dying. And some did go to the hospital and suffer greatly because of this little trick. Well, just try it with salt. Take a nice heaping teaspoon of salt. Now, honestly, kids, don't do it. Okay, don't go home and say, this was the sermon application. Eat salt. No. No, don't do that. All right? But I'll tell you, it will burn your mouth and your throat. And as you gag, you'll probably aspirate it into your lungs. You will burn your lungs. Salt burns. The same thing it does to raw meat, it will be doing to you, taken in quantity. It will be sucking the moisture out of you. And when moisture gets sucked out of your cells, cells die. And that's you experience as burning. Too much salt, not put on your in your mouth, but poured into onto the grass in your yard, will kill it. You see, these are pictures that are given to us in Scripture. A dry and arid land is often described as a place filled with salt. We read this, for example, as part of God's promised curse upon Israel, part of the covenant curses recorded for us in Deuteronomy. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but let me read to you from Deuteronomy 29. And the next generation, God says, your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. People would come along when God chastened his people for their disobedience, when they turned to false gods, they would come along, they would see what it looked like, and they would say it was like the whole place was burned out with brimstone and salt. It was the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah and what that land looked like after God's fire fell from heaven upon them. And you can recall judgment in terms of what happened to Lot's wife in the same context. You know, she didn't turn into just any old rock. She turned into a pillar of salt. Judgment being bespoken by that image. So to be called the salt of the earth, you Christian are the salt of the earth, is wonderful and terrifying, ought to be terrifying. Where God sprinkles His people out onto the earth, they are to testify to God's truth, to the need all men have of Christ and the command to bend their knee to Him. And where men heed that call by God's grace, they are salted and become flavorful to God. They partake of the covenant. But where Christ is rejected, the people of God will be like judgment upon them. And in due season, those who refuse Christ will eternally know the burning wrath of God. You are the salt of the earth. And similarly with Christ's second image in this text, that of Christians being the light of the world, we're following in Christ's footsteps, who is Himself the light of the world. Now, when we speak about light, we are, of course, implying the converse, which is darkness. When God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But then God spoke, and there was light. Light doesn't need a sun. Light doesn't need a moon, although a moon doesn't generate light. It just reflects light, so that wouldn't have helped. Doesn't need stars. God says, let there be light. And there was light emanating from His Word. As we're told, it's Christ working through the Spirit. But later, God did create lights or lamps in the heavens. That word used there is the same word from which we get, you can probably guess it, right? Menorah. What would be the lampstands in the tabernacle and in the temple later. But God created those other lamps in the heavens both to give life, and they became the source of physical light from that point onwards, but also the signs to mark off the seasons and years, demonstrating God's faithfulness. Now, of course, Scripture uses the language of darkness to refer to sin, to death, to Satan and his kingdom, to the fallen world in its misery. And it was into this world that God sent forth His Son, the life that is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ later went on to say of Himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. And He declared it as His purpose, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. John 12, verse 46. And we, Christians, reading from Colossians 1, beginning at verse 12, are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beyond bringing us into the light of the kingdom of Christ, rescuing us, taking us from that kingdom of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of light and life, we take on that Christ-like pattern of shining. Christ is the light of the world, but we are like lights shining alongside with His light. Even as we've read here in Matthew 5:14, we are lamps. We are light shining in the darkness of the world. Of course, it would make no sense to put a lamp under a basket, thus cutting off its light. Rather, lamps are put on stands to illuminate as much of the room as possible, to give as many people as possible who might be in that room the benefit of light. That's what we are, and Jesus says, live out what you are. And so united to Jesus, we must, as members of his living body, shine as light, his light shining in us. There is much darkness around us, and perhaps more will yet descend upon us as a nation and culture, we as a nation, as a culture, continue to flee the light of God's revealed truth in Scripture. But we must keep on shining. God's people are millions and millions of lampstands, shining throughout the ages, illuminating the darkness and pushing it back. We are the light of Christ, shining with His light in the world. This is a bit of an aside, but you might recognize in Matthew's account, even as we took a lot of time, a couple of years ago now, I think, looking at John's Gospel about it, but just in these few verses this morning, we're being led into the temple. You may not recognize it. I think the Jews would have. There was salt sprinkled on every sacrifice, which was, of course, offered on the altar in the courtyard of the temple. And now Christ moves us into the holy place where the lampstand in the original tabernacle, the multiple lampstands in Solomon's temple and the second temple were, where there was never darkness. And of course, the implication of being led into the very holy place where God himself in the face of Jesus Christ shines forth. We're sprinkled as living sacrifices and made to shine in the darkness, bringing taste and consequently judgment too, but taste and light into the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We shine with light, the light of Christ, by, yes, what we say. That's awfully important. But also by how we live. By doing good works, doing those things that God has commanded and instructed us to do and to be. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Christians ought to be easily identifiable. We really shouldn't need to have crosses sewn to our jackets to identify us as Christians. We ought to be easily picked out of the crowd as people doing good by living according to God's word. Remember what Paul wrote to Titus, again a little bit long, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealots for good works. Good doctrine? That's important. But if that doctrine doesn't translate into good works, then we're not being zealous for what we ought to be. We are to let the light of God's truth shine in our lives, in our words, in our teaching, in our testimonies. But our lives have to line up with God's word, doing those things which are pleasing to God and be good for our neighbors. Now, we actually had, I think, a very providential illustration of this principle, I think, of all places on in the political news. You know, pretty soon we just will skip a presidency altogether. We'll just go election to election. What happens in between, it'll just be electioneering. It'll just be getting ready. I'm already kind of tired of the whole thing. But this past week, Ben Carson, you know, who's one of the Republican candidates for president was asked how he was different from the man who holds first place in the polls right now, businessman and millionaire Donald Trump. How would he differentiate himself from Donald Trump? And Dr. Carson's answer, and you probably heard this, so just in summary, was essentially, I've never made it a secret as to my faith in God, what I believe. But he went on to say, actually he quoted scripture from Proverbs 22 at verse 4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And he was actually able to quote scripture, not simply say, I don't want to get into the details, as another candidate did when asked about favorite books and favorite passages from that book. I have a feeling that Dr. Carson could probably quote a good bit of scripture. But he went on to say that he didn't hear or see that in Mr. Trump. And he was talking about humility and the fear of God. Now, mind you, Mr. Trump has already said that he doesn't recall ever asking God for forgiveness because he can't recall ever doing something that needs forgiveness. Which, of course, means he's either very self-deluded or he doesn't understand God's standards of what is right and what is wrong. But Mr. Trump, thinking he'd been attacked by Dr. Carson, shot back. Along the lines of Dr. Carson wasn't in any position to make any judgment about his relationship to God. Well, I want to put to you this morning that Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16 tell us otherwise. Our faith is not a private affair between you and God, between us and God. And whatever that might be is off limits to everybody else. Not if it's the Christian faith. Now that might be what the world wants us to make of Christian faith. Something private and internalized and not having any public square effect or notice. But Christ tells us that our light is to shine, not to highlight ourselves, but rather to put the light on Christ. Our faith should be evident to others. And Dr. Carson was saying, I don't see evidence of Christian faith in Donald Trump. That's what he was saying. No Christian humility, no sense of being spiritually poor in spirit, no evidence of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, certainly our faith is more or less evident at different times, different places, as we're strong in the Lord, as we fail Him, as we understand God's Word and how it ought to be applied in this situation or that situation, and sometimes blowing that terribly. But I think inherent in Dr. Carson's response was, we ought to be able to see it when someone says they're a Christian. But what was more disturbing in this illustration was the addendum from another candidate, Governor Mike Huckabee, an evangelical minister, refusing to comment on whether anybody can question Donald Trump's profession of faith. It sounds very humble when the governor replied that he had enough problems and sins of his own to be worried about others' relationship to God. Now, I appreciate that statement. Certainly we need to be looking for the logs in our eyes before saying we're qualified to get the speck, the mote out of somebody else's eyes. We certainly ought to be humble in knowing that all of us are sinners. All of us fail. But that is a gross misunderstanding of God's Word, even a denial of it. to not point out that a person's life doesn't conform to God's word is to leave that person in the very place where he's at, often a place of self-delusion. And it's another retreat from the public square. When we're unwilling to declare what God plainly says in His Word, it does little good to defend biblical marriage, because that's what God's Word says, or religious freedom, and then leave people in a position of thinking that by simply saying they're Christians, well, they must be, and who are you to ever question that? Well, you and yourself aren't in a position to question that. But standing on the foundation of God's Word, yes, we need to ask, have you lost your saltiness? If you have a flame for Christ, where is it? Is it under the bushel? Or is it just not there? All of us are sinners. None of us deserve God's mercy. But His love and forgiveness are for those who confess Him and who seek to live lives in conformity to God's Word. And so to move it from others to ourselves, and this is I'm sure you've heard this, and it's overused perhaps, but hopefully not from this pulpit. So. But if you were accused of being a Christian, would you be convicted from the evidence of your life? Is your light shining, in other words? Are you biblically salty? Do people look at you and say, man, sometimes he drives me nuts with all that Jesus talk and stuff, but he really believes it. It shows. He lives it. You couldn't want to be around somebody who cares for you more. There just isn't such a person around. When he says he loves you for his Jesus' sake, he means it. And it shows. Would that describe us as a church? Are we willing to love others enough to say to them, those who we profess to be in the bonds of Christ with, who we want to see grow up in Christ and to grow in godliness and holiness, are we willing enough to say, loving enough to say, is that bringing glory to God? Or do we simply find others who agree with us when we have some complaint? You see, Christians, you're called to be a son or a daughter of God. You need to live like your elder brother, your Savior, your friend, and your King. You need to be salty, and you need to be light, even as He is light. You know, Paul had no problem describing himself and Barnabas in words from Isaiah, some of which we heard earlier from Isaiah 42, which we read and understand immediately as messianic, and yet in Acts 13, Paul uses them to describe him, himself, and Barnabas. Did Paul think he had become Jesus, that he was the Messiah? No, not at all, but he understood that Jesus' mission was His. And it belongs to all of His people in the world. Can we ever die to save someone from their sins? No. But we certainly can shine with the light of Christ. We certainly can be flavored as Christ Himself brought that flavor into the world. We can bring men the truth and call upon them to lay hold of it and pray that by the grace of God that they would. Christians, shine. shine and be tasty, and know that the darkness will never overcome the light. And though persecution should come your way, you still are blessed, and you are fulfilling your purpose, which is the same purpose that Christ came in the world to accomplish. Amen.